Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter, chapter 3. We are in in this last chapter. He's dealing with the second return of Jesus Christ, which has been where he's kind of getting at really through the whole epistle. Talking about these false teachers who have come along and they've denied the second coming, denied this as he starts off in the first part of chapter 3 we looked at last week. He's reminding us, he says, of the Savior's command. We saw the Savior's command was, just by way of review, put this up here, we had better be ready. He's coming back and you had better be ready. We saw many passages where the Lord commands us while he teaches of coming back that there's a certain way to be ready. So we see the New Testament is permeated with teachings that Jesus is coming back to judge the lost and to reward his saints and to bring in the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. Several times Jesus and the apostles command the church to be ready for this. And then we saw that being ready is serving the Lord, not trying to figure out the time of his return, but to be busy serving. For most all of the Christians, the Lord's coming is going to be at death. We are to be serving, not worried about when he's coming back to earth. That will happen when it happens, and our chances are we won't be alive anyway. Maybe we will be, maybe we won't, but that's not our worry. And we all know there's been a lot of ink spilled, a lot of preaching, a lot of worrying about when the Lord is coming back instead of being faithful to be ready and serving him and let the wind be part of the Lord's. That's his business. So we saw also last week that there is a delay. Now, in Peter's day, they didn't know that. They didn't know when it's coming back. We know it's been at least 2,000 years, right? And so, even in Peter's day, the general assumption was that the Lord was going to come right back and set up this kingdom, and they didn't really realize that the kingdom was already set up in Pentecost and was, and started off spiritual like that. And, he's not coming back. And so the false teachers are saying, so look, he's not coming back. We can live the way we want to. And of course that was, causing people to live foolishly, loosely, removing thoughts of answering to the Lord, that there's work to be done and we are to redeem the time. And they were using this false doctrine that the Lord is not coming back, to divert people away from serving the Lord. So today we want to look, though, at Peter's reply. He gives three reasons why the Lord has not come back at his time, and of course, 2,000 years later, why the Lord has delayed it for even that long. And I think we'll find these three reasons to be rather interesting, especially when we get to the last one. I heard of an atheist farmer who ridiculed those who believed in God. One day he wrote a letter to the local newspaper in which he scoffed, "I plowed on Sunday, I planted on Sunday, I cultivated on Sunday, I hauled in my crops on Sunday, I never went to church on Sunday, yet I harvested more bushels per acre than all those who never missed a service." And the editor printed the man's letter, and then he added this remark, "God doesn't always settle accounts in October." Which was some good wisdom. So just because you get by with sin, just because you have lived for a few years ignoring God, doesn't change what the Bible says. Doesn't change what's going to happen. And that's kind of what Peter's going to get at. But have you ever wondered why God delays judgment on this wicked world? That's one of the things. We want to see Christ. We want to be free of sin and see the Lord. But there's another aspect of this. We'll see a verse here a little bit later on that deals with that. But when is the Lord going to come and settle accounts and get rid of the sin and judge people, give them their just due? And of course, part of the problem with that is that the only reason we're not getting our just due is because we're saved. And so we ought to have grace and mercy and patience that God would delay his coming for others. But yet at the same time, we'll see in Revelation 6 where the saints of those who have been martyred are saying, "How long, O Lord, until you make things right? You avenge our blood." So there is it's okay if saints in glory can say that, then it's okay for us to at least have that to be a motivation. Of course, had the Lord already returned, I would have not been saved. Had he returned in the first century, none of us would be saved because we hadn't been born yet, right? And there's reasons why the Lord delays his coming. But one thing I want to make mention of here, we start in verse 3, is that he uses the term last days. And we need to understand what the term last days mean, or we're going to have a little difficulty understanding a lot of scriptures that deal with this subject. Last days, plural, in scripture, refer to this present age. The last days do not describe the time immediately before the Lord comes back, whatever that might be. That's, if you're like me, you were kind of raised saying that we, this generation, live in the last days, and they try to make everything that the Bible says about the last days apply to right now. And yet, it's very clear that that is not what the Bible means by the last days. The last days began at Pentecost, when Christ ascended. Let me just show you a few verses that deal with that. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, to understand that verse, you got to kind of know the context. This was said by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And they were wanting to know what was going on. People were speaking in tongues so that they could evangelize all nations. And what's going on? Peter says, well, this is a fulfillment. What you are seeing right then, 2,000 years ago, is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel, in the last days, this is what's going to happen. So Peter is saying, we are in the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days will come times of difficulty. And then he goes on to describe it. But he's talking to the churches now. We saw this one last week, Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So if we are in the last days, then there can't be more last days in the future. Otherwise, we're not in the last days. I mean, does that make sense? You can't be in the last days if there's still another age and still more last days to come. You know, another one that I came across I thought was good is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that says, children, it is the last hour. Now, this is John writing at the close of the first century, saying that it was the last hour then. And if it's the last hour then there can't be more last hours coming. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. And so we gotta be careful, even though there might be, it's hard, we're not know for sure, but I think there's some good indications that there might be a final Antichrist coming. The Antichrists have always been coming. The Pope has long been understood by evangelicals to be an Antichrist. To be a Pope, to be a priest, they actually pronounce you an alter Christus, another Christ. Right? So, they are Antichrist. And so we are living in the last days. Another term helps us understand this also. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction. He's talking about the Old Testament things that like we've been studying in Sunday school. They're written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, if we're not in the last age, the end age, but there's more ages to come, then I don't know what that means. Either you're in the end of the ages or you're not, right? that there's another age to come, then we're not at the end of the ages. Hebrews 9:26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus has ushered in the last age. We live in the last days. So it's good to understand that, and that'll help you as you read, not only as we go through chapter 3, but other places in Scripture. Verse 4. He starts up verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers have come in these last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So here's the problem. But this is not a question. When they say, where is his coming? There's a difference in asking a question, because you want to know the answer, and questioning. It's something parents need to be aware of with your children. Sometimes it's one thing for them to ask you a question. It's another thing to question what you're doing, to question you, right? And you need to make a distinction. And this is what they're doing. They're questioning God. They're being skeptical. They're really denying that there's going to be a return. And he says they do so because they're assuming uniformitarianism, which is the idea that all things kind of have just kind of continued along, and there's not really been any thing. Everything kind of stays the same and happens and changes. If there is change, it's gradual. It's funny, if not telling, that the evolutionist assumed this from the beginning, that, that the earth just kind of, everything just kind of continues. And then all of a sudden, after research, after studying the fossil record, they begin to realize, wait just a minute. There hasn't been gradual change. There have been times of immediate change. And so then they say, well, maybe not so much uniformitarianism, but catastrophism. And this is, and of course, that's exactly what the Bible teaches with the flood, for instance, when there was great upheaval and it caused great change. So they understand that it happened, but they, of course, deny the biblical record. But this is what they're doing. It's kind of like the Annie musical, The Sun Will Come Up Tomorrow. It came up yesterday. It's going to come up tomorrow. It's eternal optimism, but it's contrary to the revelation from God. The sun won't always come up tomorrow, because someday the Son of God is coming back and the sun will melt away, as well, Brother Jeff read just a while ago. So this is the first way that Peter is going to answer this. This skeptic idea that Christ is not coming back and that everything just kind of continues as they are. And the problem is, of course, we all tend to do this to a point. How many of us live as this might be our last day on earth? You know, we've gotten up, we've woken up so many times that we just assume tomorrow's going to be the same. And that's a dangerous place for a Christian to be, because you get complacent and you forget to redeem the time. And so in verses 5-7, he gives the first answer to why this is not healthy thinking. He says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens, that is really just the biblical way of saying the universe, existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water. We saw that in Genesis 1-1, in the first part of chapter 1, that the earth was water to begin with. And that it was formed by the word of God. And that by means of these, that is, I think that these, they're plural, is water, by means of water that then existed, was deluged with water and perished. And of course, that's Noah's flood, that the earth was made from water by the power of God, and that it was water that he destroyed the earth, all by the power of God. And then he says in verse 7, but by the same word, the words that created the heavens and the earth, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So in a sense, the earth was formed with water in Genesis 1, 1 through 3, And it was stored up for to be destroyed by water in Genesis 6, the flood, Noah's flood. But in the same way, he says, the heavens and the earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now he's going to explain this a little bit later on, how that the universe is going to melt away in a fervent heat. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks, or next week, I think. So he says, first of all, the biblical record, they're ignoring the biblical record. He said, where is God? Why is he delayed his coming, that things have always happened and continue to happen the same way? He said, are you not reading the word? Did you not read about, first of all, Genesis 1:1, where there was a great upheaval when God created everything out of nothing. So everything doesn't just continue as it is because creation. And then secondly, Noah's flood, where the whole earth was destroyed by water. So he says, you know, what book are you reading? The same God is still ruling everything. And if God did it then, what makes you think that he can't do it and won't do it later if he says he will? So those who run around saying that God is just a God of love and he would never judge anyone, just ignoring the biblical record. He's coming back. He's coming back to give us glorified bodies, his saints, to reward us. But he's coming back in judgment as well. There was a judgment in Noah, and there's another judgment coming by fire, as we'll talk about later on. Second response is that with God, there is no such thing as a delay to start with. Because God doesn't work in time. He works in time in that he created time for us, but he dwells outside of time. He's not limited by time. So even that way of thinking of a delay, of this long delay, you're not thinking biblically, you're not thinking like God thinks. And he's quoting Psalm 90, or he's kind of referring to it, for 1,000 years in your sight. This is Moses talking as he's kind of wrestling with the shortness of man's life and the eternality of God and everything. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Something very similar thing. And so if you don't understand this truth that God is not limited by time, that he's not sitting there like we do, just kind of watching the minutes pass and the hours pass, that he's got his plan, he's doing what he's doing, then you're never going to understand trials. You'll never be able to endure them if you can't see life from God's perspective. That what seems like a long time, it does, right? If you're in pain, remember a preacher used to illustrate this by saying, a minute with a toothache is a lot longer than a minute kissing a girl, right? You know, because, you know, if you don't understand this perspective from God and the way he looks at it, you're not going to be able to endure, because it seems like such a long time. God, why would you allow this to happen for such a long time? Two reasons. First of all, he's not worried about time. And second of all, he's promised us that whatever we go through in this life will seem like a momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that he's going to reward us with if we will be patient, right? So, you know, we got to look at it from his point of view. You'll never understand why the wicked seem to prosper and why the godly suffer. And you'll certainly not live in light of coming judgment if you think that a couple of thousand years means that God might not be coming back, right? And 1,000 years, by the way, is not to be taken as an important number, but a number of comparison. In other words, there are those who say, well, God says that if a day is 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years is a day, then let's see, we'll try to figure out how long has the earth been created. Well, 6,000 years. And so they figure out when Christ is coming back, because they're trying to figure all this out chronologically. If we make each 1,000 years to be a day and all this kind of stuff. Well, First of all, both in Hebrew language and the Greek language, 1,000 years often spoke of an indeterminate time, usually a time of completion. Now, when I get to Revelation 20, and, I don't know when that'll be, I will try to make a case that 1,000-year millennial reign is not a literal 1,000 years. And there's be some who differ with this. I understand that. That's fine. But it's just a way that in the Greek you would refer to a long period of time, however long it is, but a complete time. And I would try to make the case that we are in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. But that's perfectly legit way of understanding the 1,000-year, this reference to 1,000 years. It's a reference to comparison, a day to a long period of time. So what does it mean when one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years? Well, Charles Spurgeon is correct when he observes that God can make a single day as useful in his purpose as it would take us 1,000 years to produce the same effect. That's a good point to make. That God, because he lives outside time, can do as much in one day as we could, do in 1,000 and more, right? One way of thinking about it is from our perspective, God works in the nick of time. How many times have someone made it, maybe testifying, giving a testimony about how, the bill's about due and all of a sudden here's money in the mail. God has worked in the nick of time. Oh, from our perspective, yeah, that makes sense. But from God's perspective, he works in the fullness of time. He was going to do that. And from eternity past, that check was going to be in the mail on that day. And it just took several thousand years to get it done, but that's the way God wanted it. So it's good to remember. Nick of time, it's okay to think like that as long as you understand that in God, it wasn't like the last minute, I was able to give them what they needed. No, it is already planned from eternity. And that kind of helps us understand some of these things. So those who think there's some sort of hidden message that we can predict the Lord's return, really missed the whole point of what, and it's contradicting what Peter's saying anyway, because Peter's not trying to set a date. He's trying to really say the opposite. Don't be concerned with that because God will get here when he gets here. He doesn't say that 1,000 years equal one day, but 1,000 years are as a day. It's comparison. And then the third reason we find down in verse 9 about why the Lord has delayed his return at all, that's found in verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so we come to one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in all of Scripture. This is one of the verses, one of the go-to texts for those who don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation to try to show that here God is done all he can. Now he's just waiting for people to repent. He's given us time to repent. So they say that he hasn't come back yet because he's given us time to repent. Well, I'm going to show you here that is not what the verse says on any level. Last night we were at the Casting Crowns, concert and, that's not where I heard this. This was actually on the Babylon Bee, if anybody of you guys ever, watch that or see that on the internet. It's a Christian satire, website. And they were talking about their favorite Bible verses. And one of them was Philippians, therefore, it says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And then they go on to say, except, interpret this verse in its context, because that's another verse that is always misapplied and misused because they don't want to read around it and study it out. And this is what happens here in verse 9. Those that insist that it is up to man to be saved by his non-existent free will use this verse to try to show that God has done all he can now and is giving us a chance to choose him. And if you just read it and you kind of ignore the rest of the Bible and ignore Peter's context, you could kind of see it. But if you read it like we're supposed to study the Bible, you see there's some problems here. And we have tried to show, of course, often and will try to do so in the future, why that's unbiblical. That God's not waiting for us to do what we cannot, do not have the power to do. But if we just stop and think about it for a moment, I think there's several reasons why, if this is what the verse means, that God is being patient, hoping that more people will be saved, he is failing miserably at it. So let me give you some reasons why I don't believe the verse can teach that. Then we'll finish by explaining to you what the verse is actually saying. First of all, it assumes that the decision is made by man all on his own and that he's capable of making it. In other words, if God is patient, he's done everything he can, now he's just waiting for us to make a decision. Well, the Bible says that we are incapable of making that decision. There are none that seeketh God. No man, John 6, can come, is able, has the power, the word means there, to come unto me unless my Father draw him. Literally, drag him. No one has the power to come. So if God's waiting for us to come to him, he's going to be waiting a lot longer than 2,000 years. Secondly, the longer he waits, what's happening? The more people are going to hell. So it kind of works against the point. Because every second, you know, people die and go to hell. And so for 2,000 years, hell has been getting larger and larger. Now, heaven's been getting larger too, but I think that it's safe to say hell's been getting bigger, more so than even heaven. So if he's being patient so more people can get saved, well, more people are going to hell. So how's that working? In fact, if he had come back in Peter's day, far fewer people would have gone to hell. So his patience is allowing more people to go to hell. No, it's allowing people to come to heaven, but more to go to hell. So it kind of works against itself, if you just stop and think about it. In fact, if all God is concerned about is people not going to hell, which is, again, how this verse is interpreted by so many, not just this verse, but all the Bible, God's doesn't want anybody to go to hell, so he's doing everything he can to stop it, all right? If that's the case, then why did he create the world to begin with? Why did he allow Adam to fall into sin? Because if the people were going to go to hell, if there was going to be a fall and people were going to have to go to hell, then if he was, that's all he cared about was keeping people out of hell, then why create the earth to start with? The mere fact that he created the earth and allowed the fall is part of his plan. It's pretty obvious that it was part of his plan to glorify himself through the salvation of sinners, but also the damnation of others, of the lost. And the Bible says as much. So, again, it works against itself. Thirdly, if he's being patient and giving everyone a chance, then every time a baby is born, he can't come until that child reaches an age in which he can hear the gospel and have an opportunity to be saved. So whenever that age might be, let's just say, for instance, it's 5. And so that child, God has been patient and has allowed that child to hear the gospel. Of course, a lot of children, he doesn't even allow to hear the gospel, which again, you have to think that through. But he hears it. Okay, now he's either accepted Christ or has rejected it. So Christ can come back. No, because there's any number of children who are reaching the age of accountability after that child. So he can never come back because there's always a baby being born, always a child reaching an age to hear the gospel. So if he's being patient, he's giving everybody a chance, when can he come back? Because there's always somebody who needs a chance. Does that make sense? You know, if you just think it through. So even if we assume that every baby at some point will go to heaven before they reach a certain age, God has to give them a chance. If this is what this verse is saying, well, he can never come back because there's always children being born. So unless God stops us from populating the earth, that whole line of reasoning makes no sense. And this is why we end up in error when we don't understand or when we deny the doctrines of God's sovereignty and election and the bondage of the will, because if you don't understand those things, you'll take these verses and you run in places that you just can't go. It makes no sense. They don't come in line with the rest of the Bible. When we're more concerned that man has the ability to determine his own future than we are with God's freedom to glorify himself as he wants, then there's no way we're going to ever understand the Bible, because we're always trying to read it according to what we want and not what God wants. And it's amazing how many people are more concerned that man has a free will than they are that God has a free will. You know. And then fourthly, the biblical record proves differently as well. Why would the Lord, for instance, command Israel to destroy every man, woman, and child in some of the places in Canaan if he's patiently waiting for them to come to repentance? Well, you know, I think we'd all know the answer. Why does he send storms to kill the lost? If he's waiting, he's given his opportunity to repent, why does he send catastrophes, allow car wrecks, disease, because it ends these people's lives before they have a chance to repent? If God has given everyone an opportunity to believe, then why is he constantly shortening and ending those opportunities? So, again, it's easy to say this and it sounds real good and it makes God real loving and seems to kind of pamper everybody, but it's not what the Bible teaches, and it denies the rest of Scripture. Okay, so what is this verse saying? Well, first of all, and this would save a lot of problems if we would just understand that what does Peter say here in verse 9? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. So he does not say he's patient toward all, towards everybody. The you, we learned back in verse 1. Now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the saints of God. And God has made a promise, it says here in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to you. What's the promise? That you would reach repentance. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all you would come to repentance. So it's written to Christians. And the reason for the delay, he says, is that God is waiting until his people can come to repentance. And I'm going to show you both this week and then, Lord willing, next week, because he's going to repeat, I think, and support this in a couple of verses later on in the chapter, that this is biblical teaching, that God is, that this age, while Jesus is away, that he's waiting until all the elect are saved. Notice in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. There he hints to it right there. That the patience of God in that he has not come back yet is working salvation. And I think salvation for the elect. The elect don't all live at the same time. We're born in time. We live this earth. We live in time. And so the elect have to be born and grow up and hear the gospel and be saved. He's working these things out in time. So he's got to let it transpire. You know, God didn't just decide everything and then say, boom, it's done. He's letting it all unfold through the ages. He works in time with us. Now let me give you just a couple of places where I would support this, and then we'll close today. First of all, Genesis 6:18. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just remind us about that. We studied that not too long ago, but this is when Noah, and you ever notice that Peter talks a lot about Noah. He uses Noah a lot, and we've seen that as we've gone through this, but Genesis 6:18, he says here, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So Noah prepared the ark for the animals and for 8 souls. No more, no less. God told him before he even started preparing the ark, only 8 are going to actually go into the ark. We learned that Noah was a preacher of righteousness as he built the ark, proclaiming the judgment of God, the coming judgment of God. But sometimes you hear people think that when Noah's called a preacher, that what he was really doing was pleading with people to repent and get in the ark. You have so many, when I get done with this ark, the flood's coming, you better get in the ark. But that's not what he was doing. First of all, they couldn't have held him. Wondered if everybody wanted to get in the ark. It wouldn't have worked, right? No. Only 8 souls are going in that ark. And Noah was preaching by building the ark that coming, the judgment was coming. And that, God was holding back the floodwaters until the ark was finished. And so God was patient, in that light. He was waiting for Abraham to get the ark built before he sent the flood. And Peter says as much over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice this in verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So you see the exact same things going on here. Coming judgment. God is patient while the ark is being prepared. So he's patient while Christ comes, he dies, he provides an ark, a place of safety for his people. While the ark is being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So God was patient so that Abraham, the elect, these 8 souls could get in the ark and be saved. So that's, I think, what he's saying here. The patience of God, he has elected a number to be saved, but he's not going to come back until every last one that he has elected repents. One more verse and we'll stop. We'll look at some more next week, but in Revelation chapter 6, I've already referred to this, but notice what it says. I didn't read all of this. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 11. Now this is the ones who are under the throne crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood of those who dwell on the earth?" So they're already in heaven. They died for the Lord. How long, Lord, it will be before you come back and avenge our blood? And here's his answer in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. So there's already a number. God's got a number in mind. It's the elect. And they're not all saved yet. So his number should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So God's got something going on here. And until that's done, he's not coming back. It's not about I'm waiting and waiting and hoping that more and more people will get saved when actually more and more people are going to hell. No. He's got a kingdom that he's building, as we saw last week. And when that kingdom is done, he's coming back. And then finally, isn't it interesting that Peter describes salvation as repentance? Did you notice that? He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should, that any you, right, that any of you, he's patient toward us, the saints, not wishing that any, isn't all of a sudden referring to everybody who ever lived, he's not changing subjects, not wishing that any of you would perish, but that you would come to repentance. But he didn't say come to salvation, and it would have been okay to say that. But he says come to repentance. And the reason I point this out is because there are so many today who say that if we call on men to repent as a condition of salvation, even though John the Baptist and Jesus said repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that if we do that, then we are preaching work salvation. Well, then I got good company. Peter did it, and Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul. Yes, we must repent, because part of turning to Christ is turning away from what you were trusting in, your works of righteousness, those filthy rags, turning away from those things that dishonor the Lord, that you might serve the true and living God. Without repentance, what are we saved from? Peter says it. So we repent. We are acknowledging our sinfulness and repent of our efforts to earn favor from God. And this describes all the saints, at least the saints in heaven. And that's the only thing I'm interested in, right? But then as we close, let's also remember the point of all this. We had better be ready to stand before the Lord. There was an article years ago about a Christian woman who held a high position at General Motors. And on her office door was a sign, "One Maker," the maker was in capital M, "One Maker ultimately recalls all his products." And of course it's a reference to God. We're all going to stand before God to give an account. Don't let the delay in the recall lull you into thinking that it's not going to happen, because the biblical record is pretty plain. It only seems delayed because God's perspective of time is radically different than ours. He is patient, not because he hopes more will be saved, because our God doesn't hope that things are going to work out. He has decreed the beginning from the end. So he's not hoping that more will get saved, because he has a plan and it is going to come to pass. So as Peter goes on to say, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Don't be caught off guard, because the ones who are caught off guard are the ones who are not making it into the kingdom. Remember the five foolish virgins who were shut out of the kingdom. Repent of your sins and come to Christ while you may. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. So if you leave and reject Christ and go your way and die in your sins, it's not because there wasn't salvation available. It's because you loved your sins more than Christ. And if you're not ready, then you have only yourself to blame. All right? We'll stop there today. Are there any other questions or comments? Yes, George? Martyrs.
Not only does God, they receive their white robe, which is interesting. Not only does God act on our salvation, but he continues to act on our becoming holy.
See another hand? Yeah, Francie. It's amazing.
It's hard, but there is. You think you have to think. You grasp.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's right. That's right. That's good. That's right. Mm-hmm. Sure. Good. Yeah. That's how the way the Lord works, right? Okay, Sandra. We thought we'd